that you tried to hold in. Amen. All right. What a blessing. All right. No mission letter for updates this week. We had the Cronin's letter last week that that Bailey updated us with, and that was a blessing. Praise the Lord. It's good to read that or to have her read that to us. Amen. And so we're going to go ahead and get into our message tonight. And I'm going to ask you to open up your Bibles to the front end of the, the front end of the Bible itself. Open up to Genesis, if you will. We're going to have a few verses, several verses we're going to look at, but primarily, as far as your Bible goes, I want you to stay in the book of Genesis tonight. And again, I'll have some cross-referencing verses, both in the New Testament and other places this evening. Some will be on the screen, but mostly tonight I'm looking for you to use your Bible and get into the areas that, if you will, to the verses that we're going to be looking at tonight. So again, we've spoken about the seven dispensations, okay, the seven dispensations. This is part two tonight, and just for a quick little review, nothing lengthy this evening. Again, to be honest with you guys, it's a very straightforward lesson. We will not take all that long tonight. It's not going to be a long lesson tonight, because it is what it is. We're going to cover the second one, and again, as mentioned in part two, but the seven dispensations as we know them is you have the age of innocence. That's what we covered last week in part one. You have the age of conscience. You have the age of human government. You have the age of promise. And then you have the age of the law, the age of grace, and then the final dispensation, the age of the kingdom. That is the millennial kingdom, which means it lives and reigns for 1,000 years. So why do we use dispensations? What is the important aspect of understanding biblical dispensationalism? Why can't we just take the Bible, every single verse that's there, every single word, every single jot and tittle, we know all of it is given by inspiration of God, right? We know that all Scripture is given by inspiration. It's good for reproof, for doctrine, for instructions, for correction, and for instructions in righteousness. We know that, amen? So if all Scripture is given by inspiration, is all Scripture meant for all of us at all times? This is where the grave error that majority of churches, especially the popularity of churches today. Guys, here's the deal. If you want to break down and really study your Bible and get a hold of it and learn the Word of God, the last place that you would want to be is in a doctrine that is over you of the Sermon on the Mount. Our high churches here, our state churches in our country right here, teach more on the Sermon on the Mount. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are the poor, body, body, body. They teach more on that than they ever have John 3:16. We've had people in our church in the Cardiff campus that when they would meet with me in the Bible studies, the questions they would have, they never once heard John chapter 3 or John 3:16 ever preached on in an Anglican church. Never. But they sure knew the Beatitudes. The Beatitudes doctrinally do not even apply to us today, okay? You can be as meek as Moses. You ain't inheriting this earth, all right? The Sermon on the Mount, if you will, the Beatitudes, all of that is the doctrine for the very final dispensation, the dispensation of the kingdom. Now, I'm not saying practically they're not good things to apply in your life, and that's how the Scripture works. It's good for reproof. It's good for doctrine. It's good for correction. It's good for instruction in righteousness. There's a litany of verses in the book of Psalms that if you will apply them in your life as instruction of righteousness, you will live a Christian life, but it will not get you to heaven. You understand? So there's nothing wrong with that. So we have the whole Bible to use. We just got to make sure. I heard a guy preach one time out of Matthew chapter, I think it was Matthew 10 or Mark 10. And I snuck into this church. There was only four people there, and I'd always wanted to visit it and see how the church was. And I'm going to tell you, he must have thought I was a lost person because that guy preached for 40-some-odd minutes out of there. It was a tremendous effort. It was a great message. And I even went home with about 7 pages of notes, and I tried to fit that thing into a way that something could be preached in the church age. And you can't. You just cannot. It was strictly a kingdom message, doctrinally speaking. I couldn't even twist it enough practically to make it work. But he did a great job in what he was preaching. First thing he said to me when he walked down there after the sermon, he shook my hand. He says, are you saved? Are you born again? Are you going to heaven? I thank God for that. What a blessing, amen. I said, yes, sir, I am. Saved on the 31st of January, 1990, and I appreciate you asking me, amen. So anyway, why does the Bible teach dispensations? 2 Timothy 2:15, the Bible says, study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. It doesn't say rightly subtracting, rightly adding, or even rightly multiplying, rightly dividing. When you divide, you don't take away nor add to it, but you separate it into the areas that it needs to go. And again, I say this, guys, again, the majority of our churches today, if you will, especially in our immediate area, this is where they have gone wrong. They have forsaken biblical dispensationalism. And typically, what you'll find, if you mention dispensations to any of them, the first thing they're going to come back to you is hyper-dispensationalism. All right, guys, hyper-dispensationalism means that, like we would call ourselves Paulicians, if you will, only adhering to the 14 books that Paul wrote. That would be a hyper-dispensationalist, okay? We are not hyper-dispensationalists. But I'm going to tell you right now, you are not going to get salvation or church doctrine out of Leviticus, even though many people try to today. You understand? You can get principles, and you can see principles that are foreshadowed into church doctrine that you find in 1 and 2 Corinthians, that you find in 1 and 2 Timothy, that you find in the pastoral epistles. They're there. But remember, the law was given as a what? As a schoolmaster, as a foreshadow, if you will. So you're not throwing the baby out with the bathwater. You got to make sure. So you're studying to show thyself approved, okay? A heretic does not rightly divide the word of God. And that's what they are, guys. I understand that they can be good people. They can be nice people. They can be loving people. And in reality, can love the Lord Jesus Christ and more than likely even be saved a lot of times, okay? But they're just messed up on their doctrine of whatever, okay? At the end of the day, guys, a heretic is not going to rightly divide the word of God. And if you do not rightly divide the word of God, then you're not approved of God. Study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not be ashamed. So if you're not studying your Bible and studying the word of God tonight to rightly divide it, to put the square pegs in the square holes and the round pegs in the round holes tonight, you're not approved of God. Do you understand? All right? And there's a reason. Notice the words in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 19. It says, for there must be also heresies among you, that they which are approved may be manifest among you. So those who study to show themselves approved unto God, those who study to rightly divide the word of truth, are approved unto God, because the heretics who do not rightly divide the word of truth, okay, are exposed. And because they are exposed, their heresy is, those who are approved who do rightly divide are made known for such. Do you understand that here this evening? That's why dispensationalism is such a vital key in understanding your Bible. And guys, you know, understand this tonight. Dispensationalism is very simple. It's not a very hard thing to do. If you begin to learn where things apply, you can read your scripture, you can read from Genesis to Revelation, and you can plug things where they need to go without confusion. So again, as we've already mentioned, we taught last week on the dispensation of innocence. We're going to get into the second dispensation tonight quickly, which is the dispensation of conscience, the dispensation of conscience. And so the beginning of the dispensation of conscience begins when man, it was expelled from the garden. Turning your Bibles, I told you to be there in Genesis, the early part. We're in Genesis chapter 3. Look with me in verse 23 right there. Therefore, the Lord God sent him forth from the Garden of Eden to till the ground from whence he was taken. And so now mankind, Adam, if you will, is a fallen creature. And because of this fallen nature, listen carefully to these next words, he was conscious of it. All right, go in your Bible there to Genesis 3 and in verse 7. Genesis 3 verse 7 says, and the eyes of them were both opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves aprons. This is how you get the age of conscience. They have a consciousness that they are fallen, that they are naked, that they are sinful creatures. Now look in verses 10 and 11. The Bible says, and he said, I heard thy voice in the garden, and I was afraid, because I was naked and I hid myself. And he said, who told thee that thou wast naked? Hast thou eaten of the tree whereof I commanded thee that thou shouldest not eat? So one commandment, don't eat of that tree. Every other tree you can freely eat, don't eat that one. He ate that one. Mankind falls. It's that simple tonight. And you end the age of innocence and you bring in, when he's expelled from the garden, the judgment falls, into the age of conscience, okay? So now he's been made aware of good and evil, all right? Up to that point, what did Adam know? He knew good. He knew the animal's name. He knew his wife, you understand? But he did not have the knowledge of good and evil until he took of the fruit, took of the grape, if you will, from the vine tree, which is the knowledge of good and evil. He also knew that God expected a blood sacrifice from mankind. First thing that the Lord did was slay a lamb. We ended with that last week, that little lamb that was slain from the foundation of the world, okay? That picture, if you will, is that of the Lord Jesus Christ. So Adam knew that he was a fallen man. He was a fallen nature now. And he knew that a blood sacrifice was required in Eden instead of the fig leaves that he had. So dispensation of conscience is kicked in. It's kicked in when Adam and Eve were expelled from the garden. Two cherubim with flaming fires of swords were put there to keep them from coming back in. So let's look at man's responsibility during this dispensation. Man's responsibility during the dispensation. Man's responsibility at this point was to be faithful to three witnesses. Three witnesses, okay? First, he had an internal witness, an internal witness. Romans chapter 2, verse 14 tells us this. For when the Gentiles, which have not the law, do by nature the things contained in the law, these, having not a law, are a law unto themselves, which show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness, and their thoughts the meanwhile accusing or else excusing one another. So he had one commandment under the age of innocence. He broke it, okay? Now he has a conscience, an internal witness inside of him between right and wrong. Now, we tend to say that, people don't know right and wrong unless they're taught. And for a broad spectrum idea, guys, that is relatively true, but not in reality, not down to the most finite points. Mankind knows within themselves that it's wrong to take something that is someone else's. They know it's wrong to lie. They do it anyway, all right, because they have seared that conscience, but they do it anyway. So Adam has to be faithful to three witnesses. His responsibility, mankind's responsibility under the age of conscience, is to be responsible to three witnesses. One is the internal witness. We also see in Jeremiah, the Bible says the sin of Judah is written with pen of iron, with a pen of iron, and with the point of a diamond. It is graven upon the table of their heart and upon the horns of your altar. So his conscience was his internal witness concerning good and evil. So when he took on that fruit, okay, he took on that grape, and his body received the pigmentation, his body, now he knew that he was naked, okay? He took on the knowledge of good and evil, therefore his conscience had to be an internal witness. Secondly, if you have an internal witness, the second of witness he had to be faithful to was an external witness, the external witness. Again, we go back and cross-reference Romans chapter 1. Romans chapter 1, verses 19 through 20 says this, because that which may be known of God is manifest in them. For God has showed it unto them, for the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Beloved, God's creation stood as an outward witness that God himself is a sovereign creator, and all are accountable to him. Now, we live in a world today where an overwhelming majority believe in some type of imaginary evolution. Billions and billions, but none of them agree. Finitely, they don't. You know, they don't agree perfectly one with another because there's no evidence for any of it. You understand? But deep down inside, the reason they drive home with a hammer, if you will, evolution, is because they have a conscience that. that is bearing witness against them. That conscience came from the fall of man. Even though we're not in the age of consciousness anymore, that conscience is still within us. Now it is used, it is a use for the Holy Spirit of God to poke and to prod for conviction to occur that a soul may be saved and born again. The very same conscience that Adam received being made known of good and evil is the very same thing that we have inside of our heart written today. That's why mankind is without excuse to acknowledge that there is an eternal God, a sovereign God, a Godhead, because creation in its very essence proves that, okay? When we, back in 2015, we did quite a lengthy series on the sensational 6 days. And we went over every aspect of creationism in that series here on a Sunday night. It was, I know I was preaching the thing, but it was a phenomenal series. I thoroughly enjoyed preaching and teaching that thing. But we went over so many scientific aspects and how it ties to creation, how the Holy Trinity is seen in the sun and the three types of sunlight, if you will, the heat and all. We went over all these different things. And so, beloved, creation in its very essence speaks of who and what God is. You have to sear your conscience to honestly, and I'm saying honestly, believe evolution. I do not believe there are very many honest evolutionists. They say they are on the outside. They hold to the idea or the ideology, but I don't believe they're honest with themselves because there's something pricking their heart knowing that it's wrong. So the first two witnesses that Adam had to be faithful to, or mankind had to be faithful under the age of conscience, was number one, the internal witness. Number two, the external witness. Number three was simply the historical witness, or history in itself, which is found in Genesis chapter 3. Man knew from the events of Genesis chapter 3 that God was holy, that God would not overlook sin. He knows that, all right? He also finds confirmation in Genesis chapter 4 with Cain and Abel that God rejects any sort of blood atonement for sin, all right? That he rejects that, rejects anything short of a blood atonement for sin. You remember Cain brought his nice fruit basket there, and but it was stacked up nice and beautiful, all these wonderful vegetables, and then, you know, Abel took the finest of verse of his flock, and he sacrificed it, and God had no respect for Cain. Cain was wroth. He was angry. What was he angry about? Well, he's the one that failed. He's the one that did not obey God, okay? So they know that by history. Very simple tonight. When you're living according to your conscience, now that you know good and evil, you have those three witnesses, the conscience from within, mankind had to live under, the external conscience of creation in and of itself, and then the historical. God sacrificed the lamb to make Adam and Eve coats of skin. And then later on, when God required an atonement for sin, Abel brought a sacrifice, Cain over here did not, and therefore God had no respect for his sacrifice. So very historically, that witness was against them. So mankind, had to be faithful to those three witnesses. So in this dispensation, man has no written authority. They had no Bible. So he is judged in regards to his faithfulness to the three witnesses that we just mentioned. It's that simple during this dispensation. I didn't say it was easy. I just said it's that simple. Okay? So God's attribute tonight, as mentioned last week, there's always an attribute of God in every dispensation, okay, that he has that is revealed during that dispensation. Okay? So just any idea real quick what attribute would be shown in the age of conscience? Okay, so what attribute of God is shown here is God's long-suffering. God's long-suffering, okay? So the attribute in which God seems to display the most during this time is his long-suffering. This dispensation runs for 1,700 years. 1,700 years in length. Man's lifespan at that time was 800-900 years old. You can cross-reference that with Genesis chapter 5 to find out what I'm talking about. Those 1,700 years allowed mankind ample time to become either very, very, very good or very, very, very evil, one of the two. And we understand that mankind chose to be very evil. God's grace, though, abounded even more as his spirit strove, that we read about in Genesis chapter 6, verse 3. If you can turn over there real quick. Genesis chapter 6 and verse 3, and the Bible says, and the Lord said, my spirit shall not always strive with man. So as mankind chose to become evil and evil and evil and evil. God's Spirit was striving with them, okay? Was striving. That's his long-suffering. That's an attribute of long-suffering that is being seen by our Lord. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 20 even references this. It says, the long-suffering of God. Now, the emphasis is added by me. That's not there. The long-suffering of God waited in the days of Noah while the ark was a preparing, wherein few, that is, eight souls, were saved by water. God's long-suffering, despite mankind's evil, mankind's wickedness, that the wickedness of their imagination was continually evil, or the thoughts of their imagination was continually evil. That's all it was, just evil, 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 creation of images in their mind. Well, Noah preached for 120 years. He was building that ark for 120 years. God was already, upset, repented that he even created them. The whole thing had turned their back against God and himself, right? And yet he was long-suffering for an extra 120 years for that ark to be prepared. Amen? So we see God's attribute. In every dispensation, you'll see man's responsibility. You'll see God's attribute. And then obviously on the last one, the next one, you see man's test and failure. So a redemptive seed was promised in Genesis chapter 3. Look at there with me, if you will. A redemptive seed was promised. Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. And the Bible says, and I will put enmity between thee and the woman, between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. What was the greatest sin that was committed in the days of Noah? The greatest sin. So we see a redemptive seed is promised in Genesis chapter 3. So man's greatest test during the age of conscience was to keep his generations, in other words, his genes, his genetics, pure, clean, undefiled. We know this from God's comments about Noah, the one who found grace in God's eyes, which says, but Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. These are the generations of Noah. Noah was a just man, watch this, and perfect in his generations, and Noah walked with God. Perfect in his generations. That does not mean Noah was sinless. Doesn't mean Noah was without fault. What it means is that he was undefiled in his genetics, in his genes. He had not mixed himself up with inappropriate beings. Noah had kept himself and his family unspotted by the wicked world. The gross sexual perversion of the day had not affected Noah and his family, yet it affected the rest of the world. Many had even given themselves over to sexual relations, guys, with angels who had left their first estate. Not angels who departed with Lucifer. We've already spoke on this before. Lucifer in the beginning, but angels that left their first estate for that particular purpose to procreate with the daughters of men. All right? Look in Genesis chapter 6, verses 2 through 4. We're going to cross-reference this with two other passages in the Scripture, and I'm going to ask you to turn there tonight. So Genesis chapter 6 and verses 2 through 4, the Bible says that the sons of God, now those are angels, all right? Those are not the sons of Seth. I know some people have liked to teach that. That's not trying to be too crude, that's an idiotic doctrine. That the sons of God saw the daughters of men, that they were fair, and they took them wives of all which they chose. And the Lord said, my spirit shall not always strive with man, for that he also is flesh, yet his days shall be 120 years. There were giants in the earth in those days, and also after that, when the sons of God, here's the timing, when the sons of God came in unto the daughters of men, and they bare children to them, the same became mighty men, which are of old, men of renown. Now these giants, guys, are not giants like Goliath. Goliath was 9.5 feet tall, which I realize in our day today, that's pretty big. These things here, these half supernatural, half flesh, they were 20, 30, 40 foot tall. Who knows how big they were, all right? And again, that may sound ludicrous to some people, but it's not. You just need to believe it. It is what it is. People try to, because they can't understand it fully, they try to switch that to being the sons of Seth. And it common sense makes no sense whatsoever that the sons of God would be the sons of Seth. The same people who teach that as the sons of Seth will also teach the law of first mention. Well, the law of first mention with the sons of God showing up in Genesis 6, if that be the case, then the same sons of God in Job 1, Job 2, and Job 38, that must be the sons of Seth as well. Well, that doesn't add up now, does it? And the sons of God came also with him. All right, Satan presented himself to the Lord. Those are angels. All three passages of scriptures, they're angels, and we know that. So we go over to Jude in chapter 1, only one chapter. Jude in verses 6 and 7, cross-referencing that with Genesis 6, 2 through 4. Again, we're looking at man's test, a man's failure. Jude 6 and 7 says, "And the angels, which kept not their first estate, but left their own habitation, he hath reserved everlasting chains under darkness unto the judgment of the great day, even as Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities about them in like manner, giving themselves over to fornication and going after strange flesh, are set forth for an example, suffering the vengeance of eternal fire." Strange flesh. Why is it strange flesh? Because these are angels. These are supernatural creatures who procreated with the daughters of men. Strange flesh. We understand that. We know what the sins of Sodom and Gomorrah was. That's strange flesh. Things that were not supposed to happen. They were not supposed to occur. Strange flesh. Things that are not convenient. The Bible says in Romans chapter 1. Well, then we're looking at the angels who procreated with the daughters of men in Genesis chapter 6, producing these half-men, half-supernatural creatures, these giants, if you will. You know, when Greece and Rome had their paganism, they all based their paganism off a little bit of truth that was written in the Bible that's recorded, and that's what you had, the procreation that produced the Minotaur in Greek and Roman mythology, or the demigods who are half-man, half-god. That's what you have. All that's based on a little bit of truth, and they turned it and twisted into their paganism. All right? Look at 2 Peter chapter 2 with me. 2 Peter chapter 2. Just going a little further to help you understand that this is not the angels that left with Satan. These are new ones, or not Satan, different ones. 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse 4, the Bible says, "For if God spared not the angels that sinned, but cast them down to hell and delivered them into chains of darkness to be reserved unto judgment." All right? So, guys, if you're wanting a little more evidence about angels in and of themselves, we can understand clearly here from Revelation 12:7, "And there was war in heaven. Michael and his angels fought against the dragon, and the dragon fought with his angels." Who's the dragon in Revelation 12? Satan. Okay? So Satan's angels who left with him in the beginning, they're still out and about wreaking havoc, doing their job, doing what they're supposed to do as wicked fallen angels. This other class of people, and these sons of God of Genesis 6, Jude 6 and 7, 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 4, these class of people, these are locked away under the river Euphrates. They will be released during the tribulation period when the Euphrates River is dried up, to serve and serve a purpose that God was going to have them do in the beginning for 1 hour, and then they'll be cast into the lake of fire, okay? So that's very clear tonight, guys. Very clear as to what happened with mankind and what was going on in the world in the age of conscience. I mean, even the animals were perverse. I mean, for they too ended up drowning in the flood, didn't they? The Bible says, Genesis 6:12, it says all flesh, okay? All flesh. So we just keep it simple, guys. All flesh had corrupted his way upon the earth. And if God had not intervened when he did, the entire plan would have eventually, the entire planet would have eventually been corruptive. His redemptive plan would have been destroyed, and man would have failed his test miserably. But man did fail his test miserably, but God upheld his end of the bargain. So lastly tonight, guys, and then we'll close, is the closing judgment, which is found in Genesis chapter 7. Now, this brings the judgment which ended this dispensation was a universal flood, okay? Genesis 7, verses 15 through 24, the Bible says here, it says, "And they went in unto Noah, into the ark, two and two of all flesh, wherein is the breath of life. And they that went in male and female of all flesh, as God had commanded him. And the Lord shut him in. And the flood was 40 days upon the earth, and the waters increased and bare up the ark, and it was lifted up above the earth. And the waters prevailed and was increased greatly upon the earth, and the ark went up to the face of the waters. And the waters prevailed exceedingly upon the earth, and all the high hills that were under the whole earth were covered. 15 cubits upward did the water prevail, and the mountains were covered. And all flesh died that moved upon the earth, both of fowl and of cattle and of beast and of every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth, and every man. All in those whose nostrils was the breath of life, of all that was in the dry land, died. And every living substance was destroyed, which was upon the face of the ground, both man and cattle, and the creeping things, and the fowl of the heaven. And they were destroyed from the earth, and Noah only remained alive, and they that were with him in the ark. And the waters prevailed upon the earth 150 days. So all flesh died, except for these eight souls, and that which was in the ark. So in closing, guys, 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 20 tells us, which sometime were disobedient, when once the long-suffering of God waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was a-preparing, wherein few, that is eight souls, were saved by water. So we find that the opening stage of the dispensation of conscience is the expulsion of Adam and Eve from the Garden of Eden, and then the closing judgment was the prevailing waters upon the earth of the Noachian. For 1,700 years, this dispensation ran. Mankind had all the opportunity in the world to get right with God, to become very, very good, to listen to their conscience that was written inside of them, or to become very, very bad. And as we know, their imaginations were continually wicked, and so therefore God repented that he had created man, but yet he was long-suffering enough to save eight souls, and the clean animals that was chosen, that he told Adam to get, clean and unclean, those that went in two by two into the ark were spared. Amen? So that is the close of the age of conscience, guys. We'll get into the next dispensation next week, which is the dispensation of human government. Amen? So let's bow our heads. Father, we thank you, Lord, for the opportunity and time to be together this evening. We ask you, Lord God, to continue to watch over us, give us guidance, grace, and mercy. Lord, lead us into the right way. Father, thank you for the word tonight, the time together, one with another. And I just simply pray this evening that you'd watch over us, Lord. Give us traveling mercies on the way home. Bring us back at the next appointed time. Remember our prayers from earlier, Father. In Jesus Christ's name we pray. Amen and amen. Thank you so much, everyone. Guys, you are dismissed this evening.